I invite you to turn with me now this evening in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading the first 13 verses of Hebrews 12, but we'll focus especially on the first three of Hebrews 12. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1877. Hear now the word of our great and holy God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And this ends our reading from the Word of God here this evening. May the Lord add His blessing to it. Again, our text this evening will be verses 1 through 3. 1 to 3 of Hebrews 12. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our world today there are many who attach little or no importance to professions of faith, especially that which takes place before the people of God in worship. Along with that, there are people, or perhaps even more people, who consider of little value full membership in the visible Church of Christ. To them, being a Christian is a personal matter. It has very little to do with the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with the fellowship of the body. To them, the idea of community takes a back seat to the individualism that they so strongly hold on to. Christianity is about me and God. Any thought of us or we is foreign to their thinking. Christianity is between one person and God, almost nothing to do with the local church or those who even confess the same thing as we do. This evening, I should hope we realize the error of such thinking, especially as we consider a passage, a text that comes after a chapter in the Bible which so beautifully sets forth the unity and the fellowship that all brothers and sisters in Christ share. At the end of that great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, we read, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. Profession of faith and inclusion into the full church, inclusion into full church membership means to link our arms together with all those who have gone before us since Adam. And all those who come after, to make profession of faith in the church and to join the church as a full member means to unite ourselves together in this confession. It is a precious gift of God. It is a wonderful work of God to bring us together as a body. Such a perspective realizes that ours is not the only solitary voice in the universe, but our voice is one part of the great chorus that echoes up to our God and Father. We together confess the name of Christ. We are together running up that narrow pathway which leads to salvation. And we're called to do exactly that. To run together, as we see here in the first three verses of Hebrews 12. The Christian life is not a leisurely stroll at the beach. It's not the pleasant meandering through green fields. It is the physically demanding, spiritually trying run. The word the author of Hebrews uses for race is actually the word from which we get our English word agony. Agony. Run the race of agony. All professors of Christ have embarked upon the gauntlet run. Today, many of you are here because you have come to see James and John profess their faith before the church, to say that they are ones who want to run this race, who give their lives to running this race, who join with us in the running of this race. This gauntlet race. And that's neither to scare us or to discourage us, but to impress upon us the difficulty of this life, the difficulty of this race of faith, but even more to encourage us. As we see here this evening, the Spirit calls us to run the race of the faith. And we see, first of all, here this evening, the encouragement He gives. And then secondly, the example that He sets before us. And then thirdly, the exhortation that He gives later on. The encouragement, the example, and the exhortation. The first thing we want to consider is the encouragement. The encouragement the Spirit gives us, even as He calls us to run this arduous course. Having spoken of many who came before and fought the good fight of the faith, the fight of the faith, the author of Hebrews now goes on to say that these individuals are not only examples of faith, of men and women who have fought and obtained the prize or were looking ahead to the prize, they're also to us a great source of encouragement. The scene that is set before us by the author is one of a theater or a stadium. A stadium where you and I are down on the racetrack. All living Christians are down on the racetrack. And those Christians who have died and gone before are up in the stands yelling and shouting at us and cheering us on. And the point is not so much that we're here competing for their pleasure. We're not like a team out on the field looking to score goals and win. And the crowds in the stand are looking for us to win. No, these are witnesses. Witnesses not to what we're doing, but witnesses to God. They are martyrs. They are those who testify of God's faithfulness, who are shouting out to us that the race of the faith is a race worth running and completing and giving everything we got. On the pages of the Bible, on the pages of the Old Testament, you see them denounce kings. They slay giants. They walk through the midst of the fire. They eat bread from heaven. They are healed. They are delivered. They are tortured. They are mocked. They are beaten, whipped, and sawn in two. And they all shout out to you and me that there is no race that they would rather run. There is no life they would rather live. That the Lord is faithful no matter the struggles and obstacles which come up before us. They are on the other side of their sufferings and their persecutions, and they are in the stands telling us that this race is worth it. In other words, perhaps like many of us are those who exercise and we play some music, we have headphones on, we have the music pumping and driving our bodies and making us excited and filling us with vigor. And the author of Hebrews is saying that is the music to be resounding in your ears. That is the music to be shouting in your ears, to propel you on, push you forward in your Christian life, to keep you fighting even as your lungs burn and your legs tremble. It is the sweet music of God's faithfulness, of God's grace, of the crown that awaits and comes after the conflict. That is the music to be singing in your ears, sounding in your ears. And we're encouraged them then to listen to them. Not merely to look at them and see them on the pages of Scripture, but hear them speak. But in addition to that, the author also gives us a different kind of encouragement. An encouragement in a way to run. He's saying, I encourage you to run in this way, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. That which hinders is a word which describes excessive weight in general. It describes excessive weight. You can think in terms of a runner. It has to do with working out and making sure their body is fit and trim. That they lose all excess body weight to make sure that they're in top prime physical condition to run this race. In the old Olympic Games, they were just as concerned with that as they are today about having the peak physical performance, their prime weight. But on top of that, they would also, coincidentally, run naked. In the old Olympic Games, they ran naked. And even today, you see athletes as trim as possible, lean and long, and they're wearing the most skin-tight clothes they can possibly fit into to cut down on wind resistance, to have aerodynamic clothing that doesn't slow them down. It shaves off pounds, it shaves off resistance. And the author's saying that's to be you and me as well in our Christian life. So often we look at life, don't we? And we think to ourselves, is this sinful? Is that evil? Is that wicked? And is that sinful thing to be in my life? And we're encouraged here to actually take a closer look at life. He's saying it's not just a matter for a Christian. It's not just a matter of saying, is this evil? Is this sinful? Is this wicked? But he says we are to look at things and consider whether or not they're hindering us. Is it something which helps me in my Christian life, or is it something that distracts me? Is it something that serves me in my Christian life, or does it enter into my relationship with God and cut us off? You can think, for instance, how easy it would be for an Olympic athlete to run a marathon carrying a television set on his back. Well, my life revolves around TV. It's the 10 hours a day I spend watching this thing and devotions. Well, I fit that in for maybe 2 minutes. And what is that? That's the burdening of yourself. That is the throwing on your own back, the running of the Christian faith, trying to carry a television set. And you can fill in the blank with anything. Each and every one of us has certain things in our life that aren't necessarily evil, that aren't necessarily wicked, but what do? They burden us. They slow us down. They're impediments. They're distractions. And he's saying, what is slowing you down as a Christian? What is intruding into your life and hamstringing you? Consider what is hindering your life and throw it off. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. If it's holding you back, throw it away. You don't need it. That's not your priority. But then the second thing he mentions is the sin which entangles. Like loose clothing. Loose clothing that can wrap around our legs and make us trip and fall. And the author doesn't give us a specific sin. He just calls it the sin. And many wonder, well, what is it? Is it pride? Is it adultery? Is it the lust of the eyes? Is it the pleasures of this world? What is the sin? Well, he leaves it open-ended. And it, and it, it serves to speak to our awareness that we're to have over any kind of sin that might be intruding in our life. We're not looking for just one sin. It's not as if there's a magic bullet that says, well, if you knock this sin off the list, you're fine and you're good. No, it's about being ready for anything, having our eyes open to all dangers, all sin that's seeking to encroach into our life and cut us off and have us stumble and fall. And the author's saying, only the one who hears the voices of the witnesses and who throws off everything that hinders and entangles us is ready to run this race. This is how we're to run. This is how we need to run. And we need to run with perseverance. With perseverance. Because this isn't the sprint. This is the marathon. This is the marathon, and it calls for endurance and perseverance. And that should mean and speak a lot to us, all of us, no matter where we are on the age spectrum. When we're young, we like to believe that now is not the time to be serious. It's time to play. It's time to make mistakes. It's time to live for ourselves. Our society encourages it. It promotes it. Be a child. Gratify your pleasures. Don't worry about settling down. Don't worry about committing your life to this or that thing. Church, that can wait another 20 years. Hold off. But our youth is not the time to mess around. It's the time to start our life off right. It's the time to get off the blocks, so to speak, strong and hard, to set the pace for the rest of our life. And on the other hand, it's easy to think when we're older that our time's up. We live in a society where we're able to retire, and that's a good thing to enjoy. It often frees us for greater involvement in things. But in many ways, we can take the philosophy of retirement and carry it also into the church. Well, I've given 30 years of my life to the church. I'm done. I can put up my feet, I can relax, I can hand it off to this young person here, I can start to let things slide a bit, I don't have children anymore, so personal devotions and other these kinds of things, we can kind of let that go. And while I don't have kids anymore, so the sins in my life, they're not as important. No matter where we are in this age spectrum, we like to think that, well, the race isn't all that hard, and we can either start strong and end weak, or we can actually start weak and somehow in our middle-aged life run strong and then end weak again. But it calls for perseverance no matter where we are, whether we're just starting or whether we're finishing. We're to give everything, the whole of our life, to this race of the faith. It requires a serious commitment on our part. Even as the author impresses upon us here. The seriousness with which we should treat this call to run the race of the faith leads us to the infallible guide for this marathon, our glorious example. And we read in verse 2 that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, who is the most excellent example, our greatest role model, so to speak. It's interesting that when you have the Olympics or other things going on like that, you often have interviewers come, or reporters come, and speak to certain athletes. And one of the questions that they'll always seem to ask is, who inspired you? And it inevitably arises that this athlete at some time in his life, maybe when he was very young or in his teenage years, he saw something on television or he heard about something in the newspaper about this one athlete who accomplished this great feat. And that one athlete has fueled their own desire to succeed. That one athlete has been their role model, pushing them, pressing them, encouraging them to go on and accomplish great things themselves. And the author is saying, that's who Jesus is to be to us. He's not only our goal. He's not only our Savior. He's not only the prize we seek to obtain at the end of our race. He was and is the first and greatest runner of the race of faith. We read about the name, we have spoken to us the name Jesus. He doesn't use Christ. He doesn't use Son of Man. He doesn't use Son of God. He uses Jesus. It's a name that brings to mind the humble earthly life that Jesus lived on earth. It's a name that speaks of His suffering at the hands of wicked men, of His being smitten and afflicted, of His taking on the likeness of sinful flesh to live a true human life. It's a name that emphasizes His humanity. And so we hear then, going on, that He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now the author, the word author, could better be translated as captain or pioneer. And the Greek literally says that He is the captain or the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, not our faith. The referent is not to our faith. He's not the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. He is the author and perfecter of the faith, of the faith that you and I are called to have. Now we have to be careful to a certain degree, because the faith Christ exercised is not the faith that we have. Christ didn't have faith in another like we have faith in Him. There's a subtle difference between our faith and His, but still the life He lived can certainly be characterized as a life of faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He lived each and every day in full trust upon God. As he wandered in the desert for 40 days, he trusted God to give him the food that he needed and to sustain his life. Before the cross, he trusted in the will of God, even though it meant his suffering, his eternal wrath. Even as he hung upon the cross, he had people mock him, saying, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now." People realized that in his life, he lived fully, completely, perfectly in dependence and trust upon the Lord, his God and Father. And the author is saying, that is the Christ whom we are looking to. That is the Christ who is set before our eyes as we proceed on this race of faith. Christ who blazes that trail and who lives the perfect life of faith. He is the perfect example. You can think, for instance, of how the author of Hebrews defines faith in chapter 11. As being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. The heroes of the faith in chapter 11 are also characterized as those who had their eyes looking to the reward. Looking not to the light world around them, but to the city whose builder and founder is God. Then how is Christ characterized here in verse 2? As one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked at his earthly pleasures, or looked at the possible earthly pleasures, and he said they're nothing. He considered the shame of the cross as something which in no way detracted from the glory and the joy which was to come to him afterward as he would sit down at the right hand of God. In the words of Paul found in Romans 8 verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Christ lived the perfect life of the faith, and it was a life of faith that didn't look to the world around him, but look to what God was giving him. To the joy set before him. To the crown at the end of the race. To the prize at the end of the race. And so he could even say that the death of the cross, that's nothing. It was a subhuman death. The death of the cross was a cursed death. It was a naked death. It was a death filled with wrath, the wrath of God upon him. And he says, that's nothing. That's nothing. I will do that because I have my eyes looking to the prize. I have my eyes looking to the future. To the glory of the life that is awaiting me in the presence of God at His right hand. Jesus is both the object and the example of our faith. This is why the ancient church father Chrysostom wrote on these verses, "If then he who was under no necessity of being crucified was crucified for our sake, how much more is it right that we should endure all things courageously?" It's in the weakness of our faith that we at times think that the life of suffering is greater than the life of the blessings to come in Christ Jesus. as we've heard it before, it's all too easy for us as Christians to focus on our troubles and our sufferings in this world and tell God that they are so heavy and they are so big and they are so terrible. And we forget, we ignore the weightiness of the riches of the life to come. And we forget to view this conflict in the light of the glorious world to come. We're like runners who are running and we're focusing on how much it hurts. We're like runners who are focusing on the pain in our chest and the throbbing of our legs, and we're saying to ourselves, it hurts, and it hurts, rather than being the runner who looks at the prize, who looks at the medal, who looks at the crown. That's why Jesus is the glorious example, because what did He not experience? And yet His eyes were always on what God was giving to Him. The devil will test our confession. And he will try to make you rue the day you made this confession of faith, this profession before the church. The devil will try all that he can to fill your life with sufferings and difficulties and terrors, because if he can do that, he believes he can pull your eyes off of Jesus. He believes he can pull your eyes off the crown of glory and so lead you to give up. That is what he wants to do. He always wants you to take your eyes off Jesus. He always wants you to take your eyes off the promises of God held out to us in Christ. And we are again and again to fix our eyes on Jesus, to fix our eyes on that glorious example who has obtained the prize for us, and who is holding out to us the life of the world to come. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem. And it's one the Spirit needs to address. And that problem is the weakness of our hearts and our flesh. As this letter was being written to the church or to the people of God, there were many Hebrew Christians that were beginning to have second thoughts about Christianity. It seems persecution of Christians has been on the rise at this time. Some of them have had their homes taken away. Others were being thrown into prison, and so on and so forth. And still, though, we must realize that nobody has yet been killed, as verse 4 tells us, but yet life is growing difficult for the church. And this persecution has been hard enough that some are thinking it might be better if we just went back to Judaism. It might be better if we just went back to the synagogue, because you see, Judaism was a recognized religion by Rome. Christianity was not recognized, so it was persecuted. Judaism was accepted. And so they thought, well, maybe Christ isn't quite worth it. Maybe He's not worth all this trouble. Maybe this race is not worth running. Maybe it's not worth all the heartache, and I will just go back to Judaism. The recipients of this letter were faced with the same challenge that comes to us again and again as Christians down through the ages. And it's the challenge of whether or not we should keep running or just stop. At the end of verse 3, the author writes that we should consider Jesus so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Those two Greek words for weariness and losing heart were used by ancient Greek writers to describe the collapsing of an athlete in exhaustion and relaxation when the race was over. It's like what you can still see today, even though you'll have many coaches that yell at their athletes to get up off the ground and walk around or you're going to get stiff. We still see it today that someone, they run a hard race and they just collapse to the ground, heaving. In utter exhaustion. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that before the race is over. Don't give in to your exhaustion. Don't give in to your desire for rest and relaxation. Don't give up in this race against the world. Run. Run. Push through the pain. Push through the burning. Push through the difficulty and suffering and everything that's coming to you, keep running. And you think to yourself, how can I push forward? How can I continue to go forward in this race of faith when my life is falling to pieces, when the government wants to throw me in prison, when I'm being beaten up by non-Christians, when people are threatening me with torture, when they're trying to make my life otherwise miserable? How can I keep going? And the answer is, consider Jesus. This is actually the only imperative in these three verses. It's the only imperative. Consider Jesus. And the word consider doesn't only mean to take careful note of. It means and has the connotation of comparing. It means that when you think the going is tough, when you're tempted to be someone who gives up because the road is just too rough, it is too troublesome and tiring and is basically impossible, when you think that it's just a huge mountain before you and nobody could ever make that up, take special note of Jesus and the life which He lived and hold your troubles against the mirror of His and see whether or not your road is all that difficult. We already heard about the cross, and now the author brings up about how Jesus endured opposition from sinful men. He was gainsaid. He was contradicted. He was denied. Christ's whole life was filled with those who openly opposed Him. Herod tried to kill Him as a baby. The people called Him a fool. His own family thought He was crazy and had lost His mind. The people said that He casted out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan. His miracles were met with unbelief. They tried to throw Him off a cliff. They mocked Him by blindfolding Him and beating Him in the face with their fists. They put a crown of thorns on His head, and they took a rod and they smashed His head to drive those thorns into His flesh. They dared Him to prove His divinity as He hung on the cross, rather than doing what God called Him to do. And on that cross, He suffered God's eternal wrath. He died alone, in a way that you and I can't even begin to fathom. What have you experienced? What could you go through in life that could even in the smallest sense of the word compare to that? Did Jesus ever give up? Did Jesus ever tell God, it's too much, I can't do it, I give up? The author of Hebrews is bringing this before us in a way to shame us. He understands the difficulty. He understands the trial. He understands the pain. And yet he says, it's nothing compared to what your Savior did for you. If you think you can't do it, look at what Jesus did. And it's not to say that you and I somehow can buckle down in ourselves and think, well, I made profession of faith before the church one day, and so, you know, I can keep going in myself. I can do it. You're right. Jesus did it. He was a human. I can do it. No, that's not the point. The point is that He did it. And He was victorious. And now He is the one who works in us. And who gives us the strength to continue in this race. He is the one that sustains these weak and feeble bones and bodies and wills. You're right, you can't do it. But Christ did it
and in Him you can do it. You see, Christ did this for us. He did this for you. He suffered these atrocities. He went through these horrors for you, so that there would be a crown at the end of the race instead of everlasting fire. Throughout your entire life, the devil will continually taunt you. He will continually question and throw question at you of whether or not Christ is worth it. At that very moment when you hear the words, "It's cancer," the devil will be there and saying, "Is Christ worth it?" The very day our nation rises up and says, "You cannot worship the Lord," the devil will say, "Are you really going to continue? Are you really going to risk your family?" He will take depraved delight in torturing you with doubts about salvation, about your future, about the foolishness of running this race. And when we make profession of faith, it's only as if the devil tries all the harder to make us stumble and trip and fall. And at the same time, this world calls out to you and invites you to just sit back, relax, and take full pleasure of the joys of this life. The world isn't pictured before us here. But I have to think that if we're competing in a stadium and we're running this race together and those who have gone before are in the stands and Christ is before us, I have to think that the world is there in their easy chair, in their lazy boy, watching us and laughing. Because so long as we don't join them in their revelry, they will mock us and ridicule us and insult us. And all these things are going on in the life of these Hebrew Christians. And He drives us to remember the Christ and to think, no, this race is worth running. We have confessed and professed our faith in Christ, and that is not something to take lightly. It is not something to treat as little or insignificant, but it is, in many respects, a beginning of this race of faith. And we are to continue on until the day that Christ calls us home. In the meantime, we are to remember the Christ who has gone before us. Remember what Christ has done for us, has for us. We are to listen to the voice of the martyrs and see the glorious triumph Christ has in His hands. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't die the death of a thousand compromises. Run. Stand strong. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees in Christ. And always remember how great a Savior He is. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we thank You again for Your Word which we could read on this day and which we can hear proclaimed unto us. And Father, You have called us to run the race of the faith. And O Lord, we are so weak, but in Christ we are strong. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Christ would fill our vision, that Christ would fill us with encouragement, that Christ would fill us with determination, that we, O Lord, may be willing, like all those who have gone before, to suffer all the loss of all things rather than give up the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord God, may we endure and remain strong. Again, we pray that You would preserve us in the confession that we have made, Father, we have made it in Your grace, and we can only continue in Your grace, and we can only remain until the end in Your grace. So, Father, would You strengthen us? Would You lead us to stand firm? Would You grant vitality and vigor to these weak and feeble bodies? That, Lord God, we would never give up. That we would never give in. But that we would always, whatever the circumstances, live for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior and our Lord. Father, we ask it, that You may be glorified in us, and that Christ may be praised forever. In His name we ask it. Amen.